Tonight we continue our study in 1 John. This is the first letter of John towards the end of the New Testament, just before the revelation of John. We are in chapter 2, and last week I very recklessly announced in advance that we would do four verses. That indeed was reckless because we only did one. Therefore, I will learn from that experience and not make any rash statements tonight as to how much we'll accomplish. Anyway, we're beginning to read in the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, at verse 24. John writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him." I've entitled last week's study and this, Two Safeguards Against Error. Two safeguards against error. And last week we looked at the first of these in verse 24. Let's draw a line down the board. What you heard from the beginning. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. All right? The first safeguard then is what you have heard from the beginning. I don't know why I write this because nobody can read my writing. All right? What you have heard from the beginning, let it abide in you. And we talked about this for the whole session. What was it that they had heard from the beginning? We went back to John's gospel and saw how he began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. The Word. And the Word was with God, indicating some plurality in the Godhead. And the Word was God, indicating a unity. A few verses later we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Christian doctrine of the incarnation, where God becomes man, enters into this life, and becomes one with us. Go back, if you will, a page to the first chapter of 1 John. Notice how this epistle begins. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us." Now, is it clear about what this speaks? John says, "I'm talking to you about something I know firsthand." This is not secondhand instruction that he's passing along. He says, "That which we have heard with our own ears." I heard him, John says. "I have seen him with my eyes. I've looked upon him." See, "my hands have touched him." This is no phantom of which he speaks. He says, "This is the life, the word of life, which has been made manifest." That is, it's been made evident. "And we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So then, that which we have heard from the beginning then is the Word made flesh, or Jesus Christ. But then we talked a bit about how in the Bible the word is used oftentimes in reference to the Scripture. And many times people will refer to the Bible as the Word of God. The question then arises, what is the relation of the Word, with a capital W, to the Word with a small w? Jesus answers that for us. He says, "These," speaking of the Scripture, "these are they which testify of me." In the last chapter of Luke, he goes back and takes the whole Old Testament Scripture and points out the passages that refer to his coming into the world. The fact that he would be rejected by people, that he would be crucified, that he would rise on the third day. All of that is predicted centuries before it occurred. So then, the Bible is the Word with a small w that tells us about the incarnate or living Word which is Jesus Christ. Do you know that there's not one solitary thing that we know about Jesus Christ that comes to us from any other source than the Scripture? Now let that sink in for a moment. There is not one thing that any man knows about Christ that comes from any other source than the Scripture. There are no contemporaneous references to him in contemporary history. Oh well, Tacitus has one reference, Suetonius has another, but it adds nothing at all. Josephus has two references, but none of these add anything to our knowledge. They merely tell what the Scripture tells, and nothing more. Down through the centuries, as people have come to know Jesus Christ, they've come to know him through the Word. This is, as Martin Luther put it, the cradle in which the Christ is found. This is why you can't be a Christian church and talk about Christ with a closed Bible. This is why people cannot come to maturity in faith and remain ignorant of the Bible. Because the Scriptures tell us what God, in fact, has done in Christ for us. There's nothing we know about the Word in addition to what we have in the Scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit is, we will see in a moment, the other aspect that we are to keep in mind in keeping us from error. We would take a very strong position on this. The Christian church has said down through the centuries that the written Scriptures are the standard by which our teaching is judged. Now, if somebody over in the corner can pick up for me one of those red books that's up there, if it's a prayer book, and bring it over, I want to say, yes, thank you. I want to read you a few things about it. The prayer book describes the faith of our church. I looked in the preface in the beginning. Perhaps you've never read the preface. Well, it's written in Elizabethan English. If you can get over that hurdle, you'll be able to understand it. This is the way it begins. It says, "It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed." In other words, we have no expectation that everybody has to worship God in the same way. Many different ways of worshiping God are quite acceptable. But then it goes on to make a proviso, provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire. There's some things about our Christian experience and worship that can change. There are other things that do not change. The faith, with a capital F, the message that we proclaim is exactly the same as the message proclaimed by the apostles in the first century. But the way we worship may have undergone a considerable alteration down through the centuries, and quite right. There's no attempt to enforce uniformity of worship on people. How dull it would be if we had, as I've said so many times, a string of Howard Johnson churches all over the land. Moving on, and that in every church, what cannot be clearly said to belong to doctrine must be referred to discipline, and therefore by common consent and authority may be altered, abridged, enlarged, amended, or otherwise disposed of. In other words, if it's not doctrine, then it's discipline. Anything that is not part of the faith of the church, that may not be altered. That cannot be enlarged or amended. But anything else can, the way in which we design our churches. It's a matter of local agreement, whether you have 2 candles or 10 candles on the altar. It's simply whatever you want. Whether you want to come in and genuflect or make the sign of the cross, it's entirely up to you. Our church knows no regulations in such things. But we do not allow the alteration or the amending of the faith, you see. Now, unfortunately, I should say that you and I live in a time when people have forgotten this. And all over the place, you find people who are quite willing to amend, alter, and otherwise dispose of elements of the faith that they don't happen to like. A bit further down, it makes this statement. It says, according to her judgment, that is the judgment of this church, there is not anything in this book, the prayer book, that is contrary to the Word of God. In other words, our position is simply this, that the Scriptures are the authority of teaching and doctrine. This is a book based upon this. There is nothing in here that is contrary to what is in here. Now, going on a bit, turning to a section of the prayer book also, which you likely have not read recently. You haven't if you've been in this church, because we haven't used it for quite a while. The ordinal, in which it gives the service for ordination for deacons. And let me read something that is asked of every deacon in this church before he's ordained. The question is, are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine required as necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Christ? Every man, every Episcopal priest has been asked that question. Do you believe, are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine required as necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Christ? The answer is, I am so persuaded. Will you diligently read the same unto the people assembled in the church where you shall be appointed to serve? And the answer is, I will. All right, the service of ordination for priests. There's a rather long exhortation that the bishop gives the candidate before he's ordained. I'd like to have you listen to this little element of it. Remember, every priest in the Episcopal Church has been ordained and has heard these words. Howbeit, at seeing you cannot by any other means compass the doing of so weighty a work, that is, the work to which a priest is called, pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of the Holy Scriptures, and with a life agreeable to the same, consider how studious you ought to be in reading and learning the Scriptures, and in framing the manners both of yourselves and of them that specially pertain unto you, according to the rule of the same Scriptures. And for this selfsame cause, how you ought to forsake and set aside as much as you can all worldly cares and studies. A bit later, this question is asked of every priest. Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine required as necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined out of the said Scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge, and to teach nothing is necessary to eternal salvation but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the Scripture? Do you hear what he's being asked? Do you agree that you will teach people the Scriptures and that you will not teach anything or proclaim anything that is contrary to any part of it? All right, now the consecration of a bishop. Listen to what he is asked. The same question. Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine required as necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined out of the same Holy Scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach or maintain nothing as necessary to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the same? And the answer, I am so persuaded and determined by God's grace. A second question. Will you then faithfully exercise yourself in the Holy Scriptures and call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of the same, so that you may be able by them to teach and exhort with wholesome doctrine and to withstand and convince the gainsayers? I will do so with God's help. And a third question. Are you ready with all faithful diligence to banish, get this, and drive away from the church all erroneous and strange doctrine? Now, how do you judge what's erroneous and strange? Contrary to God's word. You see, again and again, the emphasis is absolutely clear where the faith of the church resides. It's found in the Scriptures. Now, if somebody says, what do you as Episcopalians believe? A person could say, our faith is contained in the Scriptures. It's conveniently summarized in the creeds. You might say, well, on Sundays, we say the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Later on, in the back of the prayer book, we can answer this question. Why do we believe the creeds? And this is what it says of the creeds. The Nicene Creed and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed ought thoroughly to be received and believed. Now, why? For they may be proved by the most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. The creeds themselves, you see, are but a summary of the basic teachings of Scripture. And in no way do they go beyond it. Now, this is very important that you understand the nature of the church. of which we are a part. One further article, 20, on the authority of the church. Get this. What is the authority of the church? The church has power to decree rites or ceremonies. In other words, it can set forth new orders of worship as it has recently done, much to the distress of some people. And yet, get this, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the church is a witness and a keeper of Holy Scripture, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed for necessity of salvation. Now, I've taken time to read to you out of the prayer book. I want you to see something that is not generally known. And that is that the faith of the Episcopal Church is a biblical faith from beginning to end. Now, I've had people tell me within the last week that, he said, one person said that, so we love your church. It's a wonderful church. But you are not in any sense in the center of the church. Rather, your church is a special kind of church. And thank God for it. But I said, no, that's not right. Our church is exactly in the center of the historic Christian faith. Churches that do not proclaim the word and teach it, they're the ones that are to one side or another. Now, I don't say that to defend us, because I don't think we need defense, but only that you might understand, you see, that when we talk about the faith, we're talking about that which we have heard from the beginning. I have no right to come before you and say, well, the Bible teaches the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, but we all know the dead people don't come back to life, so therefore we don't believe it, you see. Well, I know that dead people do not usually come back from life. I'm quite aware of that. So were the first century Christians. But Jesus did. And if he didn't, St. Paul said, our faith is of no consequence at all. So if you are prepared to deal with the Christian faith with a pair of scissors, you see, and snip from the Bible those things that agree with you and those that don't, well then, you can make up a religion that's compatible with anything you want. But the faith that I am proclaiming and the faith to which this church is committed is the faith of the Christian church as received through the Scriptures. Now that is an objective standard. If I come along and say to you the belief that in the afterlife people go to a place where they are purged from their sins and ultimately purified before they enter into the presence of God, I will have to say to you, I do not believe that, because it is not found on the pages of Scripture anywhere. It is not a part of the historic apostolic faith. And when we stand up on Sunday and say, I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, a church is only apostolic to the extent that it abides in the apostles' teaching and doctrine. Turn, if you will, hold your finger in 1 John, because we'll come back next week or so, and go back to the Acts of the Apostles, if you would. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, which gives us one of our little clues and insight, if you will, into the character of the apostolic church. This is a description of what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon them. Verse 41, you remember Peter preached on that day, and he apparently had enormous success with that first sermon, because verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts says, so those who received his word, get that, they received his word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now look at verse 42. And they, that is this 3,000 souls, these first Christians, devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now down through the centuries, some branches of the Christian church have added doctrines here and there, and subtracted other ones. It's my task to point out to you that the extent to which we do that, we depart from the apostolic faith. You have no right to call yourself an apostolic Christian if, in fact, your teaching and your doctrine is contrary to the teaching of the apostles. Do you see that? This is a very important point. It's not a peculiar quirk, I hope you see, of St. Paul's on the Hill. Not at all. It's of the very essence of our faith that we understand that we have a faith to proclaim. It's a faith once for all delivered unto the saints. It is not for me to make it up or to pass it on. The Bible has some very strong things to say about people who stand up and speak in the name of God the message of their own hearts and minds. It might be worthwhile to take a moment and look at that. Go back to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'll give you a moment to turn to it. And if it takes you a while to find it, don't be embarrassed. Okay? The Bible is a big book, and it seems very complicated when you're first making your acquaintance with it. In this chapter, chapter 23 of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord is speaking here concerning false teachers, false prophets, false preachers, if you will. People who stand up and speak as though they are speaking the word of the Lord. I want you to see what it is that the Lord finds fault with them about. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, if you stop right there, you can see the difference between a person who proclaims the true faith and one who does not is right here. A person who proclaims the true faith proclaims that which comes from the mouth of the Lord, what we have heard from the beginning. A person who does not is a person who speaks visions of his own mind. I had a priest tell me that one of the most excruciating exercises in his ministry is preparing his Sunday sermon. I asked him, I said, why is that? Well, he said, I have such an awful time of thinking up fresh things to say. Oh, I said, really? I said, that's strange. That doesn't occur to me at all. I don't have any problem with that. In fact, there's so many things to say that I have exactly the opposite problem. Trying to figure what to leave out. And we talked a bit about that. And come to find out, he spent his week searching through Reader's Digest, other magazines for cute and clever sayings, epigrams, little proverbs, words of wisdom, and, or something that would kind of fire his imagination. Then he would write an essay on it and stand up and read it. Now, there's a place for essays. There's a place for reflection upon the news of the day and such things. But it's not in the pulpit. When the man stands in the pulpit, he is to deliver the word of the Lord. And God holds him responsible for that. Moving on, he gives you two examples of what's wrong with these people who speak their own minds. They continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. In other words, there's a tendency to encourage people, you see, in their unbelief. And in their sin. You know, it's okay. Nothing will happen. Rather than to deliver to them the true word of the Lord. And they say to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. I mean, everything's going to be all right. No, it's not. If you stubbornly follow your own heart, you can follow your own heart to hell. You need to know that. This is a very important thing. And the word of the Lord is given to us to rescue us from that kind of mistake. And the great tragedy is, and I shudder to think of it, is that there are multitudes of people that sit in churches for years and never, ever hear the word of the Lord. Now, what would happen if they did? Well, we find out a bit further. Verse 18, for who among them, that is, these false teachers, has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who had given heed to his word and listened? In other words, they had not listened to the Lord, so of course they had nothing to say from him. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now, verse 22 tells you what would happen and what should happen in a church where a man speaks the word of the Lord. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and the evil of their doings. The effect of true proclamation of the word are people whose lives are changed. I stood in the pulpit in this church the first Sunday I came to this place, almost 2 years ago, in another week or so. And I said, one of two things will happen to every one of you sitting in front of me today. Either you will find yourself opening more and more to the Lord. You will be coming deeper into your relationship with Him and your love for Him and your service. Or else, you will harden your heart against it and you will find the atmosphere intolerable and you'll want to leave. Now, Jesus said something of the same, that there is an offense to the gospel. It either produces conviction, repentance, and salvation, and life, or it brings exactly the opposite effect upon people. People's lives will be changed under the anointing of the Word of God in their ears. Their lives are changed. It's impossible. I really believe that it is absolutely impossible to come to this church and remain the same. I don't think it's possible. In some respect, you'll find the converting power of the Word changing your life. Or else, you'll harden yourself against it and you'll just want to get out of here as fast as you can. Because it's not me, you understand. That is the power that resides in the Word of the Lord. Okay, so much for that. All of that, by the way, is a sort of review of last week. Go back to 1 John. I must at least add a thought about this week. There is another side to this, another element then in the safeguards the Lord gives us against error, and we find it in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. All right? Anointing which you have received. Do you see? We are talking about external word, what you have heard, and anointing you have received. This might be regarded as external. This is internal and subjective. What is the anointing which we as Christian people have received? Well, I can answer it in a single word and then take you back and try to show you why this is the answer. The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. We have the Word, the Scriptures as an external norm. We have the Holy Spirit as the spiritual power. And may I tell you that if you have the Word without the Spirit, you have a dead letter. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you are likely to have fanaticism. If you have the two together, you can have the powerful living truth of God. Now let's go back and look a little bit at this anointing. It's a strange word. But would you begin by looking at the second Psalm? Back in the Old Testament. Again, the Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible. The second Psalm is an interesting one. Sometime I'd like to kind of do a study on it. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.'" Now, the picture of these first three verses is of the people of the earth, the kings of the earth, coming together in alliances against the Lord and His anointed. And what they want to do is throw off any to eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it. In the day that you do, you shall surely die. That was God's sovereign restriction placed upon them. What was the temptation? It was to throw off, you see, any constraining force. The great overpowering essence of sin, as described in the Scripture, is precisely at this point, the tendency to want to throw off any constraint, whatever. I'm sure you are aware that the kind of contemporary phrase, doing your own thing, means to most young people, they want to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, without anybody telling them anything. It's the very essence, you see, of wishing to cast their bonds asunder and their cords from us. Well, notice that this is an alliance against the Lord and His anointed. An interesting phrase. I'm going to be more specific about the anointed one in a few moments. Turn now to Isaiah. Keep going to the right. Isaiah 11, one of the passages that speaks about the coming Messiah. Remember that Isaiah was written 750 years before Christ. And verse 1 of chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." The word here is rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Chapter 42, Isaiah 42, another prophetic passage about the coming Messiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Here, the Spirit of God is put upon him. Chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound," and so forth. Quickly turn over to Luke, if you will, chapter 4 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in the little synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. He has now come back to his hometown. Verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, I've said this 100 times, but I repeat, because there are always people who have never heard this before. The word Messiah, in the Hebrew language, the word Messiah means anointed one. That's what it means. So when you talk about the Jewish Messiah, what was it? He was to be a person whom God would anoint with his Holy Spirit. In the Greek language, Christos is the Greek word for anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? Do you remember? It was at the age of 30. He went down into the waters of the Jordan at the hands of John. He came up, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon him. And that became the point where he entered into his public ministry. That was the turning point in his life. Look at the 10th chapter of Acts. Keep going to the right. Verse 38. Here Peter is explaining this whole thing to Cornelius, a Gentile. Acts 10:38. Peter is speaking to Cornelius, the Gentile, and he says, "You know, Cornelius, how God," get this, "anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he became the anointed one. Go back, if you would, a few pages to chapter 4. This chapter tells how Peter and John had been put in prison. Finally, they were released, and they went to the home of their friends and so forth. And immediately that psalm, the second psalm that we talked about a few minutes ago, came to their minds. And in verse 25, they quote it, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed." Now, in the King, what does it say in the King James? Yes, "against the Lord and his Christ." It means the same thing, you see. Now, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what the word Christ means. May I tell you again, as I've told you 100 times, the word Christian means anointed ones. Every Christian is anointed, or is able to be anointed, with the very same Holy Spirit that Jesus himself was anointed with. That's what Pentecost is all about, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God's people might be anointed with power to serve. So now we're ready to go back to 1 John. And what is it that John is saying? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. All right, this anointing, which is the Holy Spirit then, teaches us. Would you go back to the Gospel of John and see what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, and you'll see more clearly this. Back to the Gospel of John. Let's look at chapter 14 first. Here, Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit and what he is going to do when he comes. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray, Jesus speaking, the Father, and he will give you another counselor. That's a person who stands alongside to give you counsel, to be with you forever. All right, this is the abiding counselor, the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth. That's what it says in 1 John, that he is true and is no lie. He's called here the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit residing in his life, permanently and forever. The Spirit never leaves. Now, the Spirit may be grieved, he may be quenched, but he does not leave the life of the person into which he has entered. A bit further down, verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. All right? That's what John says. The Holy Spirit, the anointing, will teach you. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. In chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, get this, he will bear witness to me. Now this is very important. Jesus is talking. He says, when the Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, he is going to teach, instruct. Now what's he going to do? He's going to speak about me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to speak about the Word made flesh. Look in chapter 16. It's even clearer. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14. He will glorify me. There is nobody who is filled with the Spirit of God, who in any way is in a position not to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus becomes important for the Spirit-filled Christian. It's also why he's not at all important for the person in whom the Spirit is not moving. This is why there are many people you feel very comfortable with God. You can talk about the Father all you want, because that is sort of a God way out there somewhere that created all things. But if you're going to talk about the Spirit-filled life, which we're concerned with here, the Christian life is a life indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and motivated by the Spirit, you're going to find that Jesus becomes important. And people will talk about Jesus, not about God only, as though this were a vague thing, but it becomes very concrete. God made flesh, made evident or manifest, as John says, for us. The Holy Spirit, you see, that has been given to us, points people, brings people to faith in Christ. Look at this a bit more. Continue to turn to the right, to 1 Corinthians. A kind of an astounding passage, actually. Chapter 1. This is an incredible passage. I want you to look at it with some care. It talks about human wisdom and God's wisdom. In verse 19, the Old Testament is quoted. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. God sets himself in opposition against that man who is wise in his own eyes. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now what does that mean? It means that philosophical reasoning. And remember, I am a person who spent years and years and years and have 2 degrees in philosophy. I love it. But I must tell you that philosophy does not bring you to a knowledge of God. Not at all. Philosophy can lead you to the unmoved mover of Aristotle or the absolute of George Frederick Hegel, but it doesn't lead you to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because such would be a God, you see, created in your own image. The most we can do is blow up our conception of what God must be like. And that's a God created in our image rather than we being created in his image. Now look what it says in verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's simply the way God has elected to work. He's elected to call people to preach a certain message and to save people who believe it. I wouldn't have done it that way. But then I wasn't asked. All right, moving on a bit further. Verse 26, for consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now why does he overturn all human values? So that no man, no human being might boast in the presence of God. You and I come to God if you are a great philosopher, a great scientist, a great man of this world. You will come to God in exactly the same way that the simplest child approaches him, in faith and trust, believing and accepting. There's no other way. Now look at chapter 2, a most extraordinary passage, verse 11. I want you to see the significance of the Holy Spirit in understanding this message. Verse 11. What person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? As I look at you, I can only surmise what's going on in your mind, all right? I mean, I have no way to get inside of you to know what you're thinking at this present moment. Probably is a very good thing. Right? Okay, I have no way that I can do it. Nobody can. See, nobody knows what's going on in the heart of a man except he himself. In the same way, also no one comprehends the thoughts of God, get this, except the Spirit of God. Nobody comprehends the thoughts of God except the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 12, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. You see, the anointing we have received, the Holy Spirit, is given to us so that we might understand. That's what the whole thing is about. He is the teacher, not me. I stand up and talk. I actualize and activate wavelengths that impinge on your ears, and the sounds make more or less good sense to you. But it's the Holy Spirit that opens the heart, that makes the truth clear to people and understandable. That's why he was given. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, another extraordinary passage. Remember, St. Paul tells us that the message that we have been given, the way people come to God, is through believing the preaching of Christ. Look at chapter 4. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the subject. You remember? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when he comes, he will point you to me. He will not speak about himself. He will glorify me. So that a person, if there's any preachers here, and there are, I know, some spoke to me before, there's some ministers here. If you want God to bless your preaching, well, then you've got to line up with the work that the Holy Spirit is intending to do in this world. It's the work of the Spirit to bring people to Jesus Christ. If you line your preaching up in that direction, the blessing of God will be upon it. If you don't, it won't. And it matters not how eloquent you are. Human eloquence will never, ever turn a life around. It may send people out saying, my, that was a magnificent sermon. they might go out and say, he is a tremendous preacher. I'm not interested in that at all. I'm interested in people going out and say, what a magnificent Savior we've got. And truly anointed preaching is preaching in which the Holy Spirit does His work, points men to Jesus Christ as the Word of God made flesh for us, the one who came to bring us life and truth in abundance. Back one chapter, chapter 3. How do we bring this alive? Verse 4. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul's talking about his qualifications. Now, Paul happened to be an educated man. Now, Peter was not. If you remember, Peter was a fisherman. And he did not have the benefit, apparently, of what one might call a formal education too much in his own day. His grammar shows it, by the way. If you read the epistles of Peter in the Greek language, you'll see that here is the writing of a crude man. I mean, it even comes through even in the English. He speaks in very short sentences, all right? Which is often the case with a person who is not tutored. Paul, on the other hand, had the very finest education that day allowed. He had the equivalent, we might say, of a university education. And his writing shows it. It's complex. Not that that is a sign of erudition, but he tends to speak in long sentences with many modifiers and so forth, which is often the sign of a person who's been educated beyond his intelligence, all right? Well, anyway, Paul is here speaking about his qualifications as an apostle. Look what he says, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Paul says, I'm not making any claims about myself. Our sufficiency is from God, who qualified us. Now get that. I have no qualifications in myself. The qualifications are what the sufficiency we have through God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in the written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you know that there are Bible studies that are probably going on in this world tonight in some places that actually turn people away from God? They're Bible studies. They open the Bible and talk about it and so forth, but they don't find life. All they find is confusion or contradiction of one kind or another, or ancient history. Nothing that in any way touches their life today. Now, what is wrong? It's the same Bible that we have here. I'll tell you what's wrong. It's the missing of the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it was God the Holy Spirit that inspired the Scripture in the first place. So, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who is the proper interpreter of it. Would you look, please, at 2 Peter? That's a little bit to the right, quite a bit to the right. Peter here also, remember, is speaking just as John does. There's no secondhand truth that he's passing on. Verse 16 of chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, remember, along with John and James, were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the Lord Jesus glorified before their very eyes. They saw him with the glory that he had had with the Father before the world began. Now look what it says in verse 20 of that chapter. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Scripture, you see, was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that what they spoke was the word of the Lord. That's why the Holy Spirit is the only proper one to energize these words. This is a dead and closed letter, unless it's read under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Preaching is dead and lifeless, unless it is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this then is the thing I want you to see tonight, as we draw this whole thing to a close. Two things have been given to us to preserve us from error. One is an objective word recorded in Scripture, the word which we have heard from the beginning, the word ultimately, which is Jesus himself, the word which is the Scripture, the written word. about the living word. Also, we have the anointing, which has been given to us. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is an inward thing, a subjective experience, if you will, that energizes the word. If you've got the Holy Spirit residing in you and you are open to that Spirit, you'll begin to read the Scriptures and it'll come alive. Some of you know that from your experience. Most of you do, I suspect. Because the Holy Spirit energizes those words and brings them to significance. Now, I want to stop at this point and now give you a chance to ask some questions and make some comments on this. I think it's important that we understand this. You can't have the Word without the Holy Spirit. If you do, you just have a dead letter. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you have fanaticism and all kinds of excess. The two together give us something of power. 1 Corinthians 2:14. If we had gone on with that remarkable passage, we would find, verse 13 tells you about what I'm doing tonight. And it also will explain to you why some people can hear this and understand it, and some don't. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, let me see if I can make that clear before I go on to the verse he asked about. It's not that a person without the Holy Spirit cannot understand what's being said. If anybody was in here who's not a Christian, they'd be able to understand the words I'm saying. But it would not have that transforming power because it is not mixed with faith in them, and it is not the Holy Spirit is not anointing it because the Spirit is not present. Now, going on, it says the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of God. Verse 15, the spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. The man who possesses the Spirit is a person who is in a position to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, one of which is discernment. He is in a position to exercise spiritual judgment. And this is a prerogative of the Christian. It's a gift, of course. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit working in us. I don't know if that's what...
Yeah, what does it mean, praise in all things?
But that's it. Because of the Holy Spirit within him, he has the opportunity and the ability to spiritually discern the truth from error. This is assuming, of course, that he's taught in the Word as well as the Spirit. See, if you have the Spirit without the Word, you can get all kinds of strange teachings. But if a person is taught in the Word and energized by the Spirit, he will be in a position to have discernment on things. Yes, if you look at chapter 4 of 1 John, it speaks to that, exactly how it works, as a matter of fact. We'll get to there 2-3 years from now. Beloved, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, there's a way to judge or discern false teaching from true teaching. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to make that kind of judgment. Yeah, it's a rather good question. The question is, how can you tell when you are witnessing and people are not coming to Christ if this is because of a lack of the Holy Spirit on your part or on their part? Is that right? Or lack of belief on their part. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit that brings people to the place of understanding, as we've seen tonight. No man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God works in a person, they are in a position to understand. You and I are not called upon to convert people. Did you know that? We're called upon to bear a witness for Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will take that and apply it savingly to the hearts of people and minds of people. And it's not really for us to, I think, to worry about that matter. If one is witnessing in a gracious way, not trying to ram things down people's throats and so forth, and seeking to live a life in consonance with his witness, then it's up to the Holy Spirit to produce faith in a person. And sometimes you may be only the seed sower. It may be years before that person actually comes to faith, you see. So I don't think that we're to look at it in the short term, but rather over the long run. We are all called to witness, but it's God who gives the increase. We plant the seed, some others water, but God gives the increase.